You would please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther. We began our study in this wonderful book last week. God willing, we will continue it tonight. Esther chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 12 tonight, but because we have just begun this study, I will go back to verse 1 and read through verse 12. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes and the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Bagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs, who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book. We pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to the glories that are here, the truth of your word. Indeed, Lord God, that we would be able to live it out in faith. God, work mightily in us. Sanctify us by the truth. Indeed, O Lord God, your word is truth. Sanctify us all the more tonight that we might serve you all the better. God help us. God bless us. Might you be well pleased with us this evening. We thank you and praise you for it, and we ask it all humbly through Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Perhaps you've heard this phrase, or perhaps you've even used this phrase. It was such a God thing. It was such a God thing. To what do I refer? Well, people will say, you know, I was praying about this, and I was praying about it, and then this event happened, and then this event happened, and you know, it just all worked out. It was such a God thing. Heard that many times over my lifetime, and it's fascinating to think about that, because what if things didn't work out? What if you prayed and you prayed and you prayed, and everything just went completely down the tubes? It was a complete and total disaster. What then? Was that not a God thing? Well, of course, we would admit and certainly confess with all of our hearts that God is on the throne. He does His will. He accomplishes His will. Everything is a God thing. And so we've been looking at that in this study. We just started it last time. We'll pick up where we left off. But we've seen in this study that everything is indeed a God thing. That God orchestrates all that comes to pass, and His sovereignty is in control of everything. That is the story of the book of Esther. He wanted to sum it up. God's sovereignly in control. Remember, this is a book that never mentions God. Never mentions God. His name never appears in this book. No prayers are offered to him. There's fasting, to be sure, but nothing is mentioned about seeking his word in the Torah or trying to hear from God. You don't see that anywhere. Indeed, God is truly invisible in this book. And yet, he's at work. He's at work in the events of this book, and his presence is clearly felt. God's invisible hand is at work in orchestrating all of the events, even in a pagan land and through a pagan king, and as we shall see, also a pagan queen. So tonight, we look at this pagan queen who told the king no. Simply put, she said no to her husband. And she chose to do it at probably the worst possible time. She may have not answered him with just one word, to be sure. She didn't just simply say no. She may have put some politics behind it. She may have tried to sweeten it up a little bit. But we certainly understand that was the sentiment that was sent to her husband. No, I'm not going to come. And so I've titled this message tonight, The Power of One Little Word. The Power of One Little Word. And so we've read through our text. Now we will pick up where we left off, and that will be in verse 5. It says there that when the days were completed. What days? Well, the 180 days spoken of in verse 4, where Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, put his military might and his royal splendor on display. This is the splendor of Persia, the great empire. And remember, that was probably in planning or in anticipation of his military campaign into Greece. Persia was going to invade Greece, and that eventually did take place 3 years later. And so you'll remember we discussed this last time, that this may have been a planning operation. Planning, putting his powers on display in anticipation of this invasion. His empire, of course, was monstrous. Absolutely monstrous. This empire ranged as far west as what is now Libya in Africa and stretched as far east as what is now Pakistan. There were at least a dozen, probably more, modern nations that would have fallen within its borders. It was huge. So this very, very large empire put on a six-month display of wealth and power for the purposes of what I believe to be shock and awe. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to provide shock and awe. He wanted to do this to create confidence and courage and even zeal in his military. He wanted them to see his might, his power, and his strength. He wanted his citizens to see all of this as well. And make no mistake, this was also meant to create terror in the hearts of any who would oppose him. So he wanted to create shock and awe. And back to verse 5, it says, when the days were completed, these 180 days, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So when these 180 days of splendor were completed, the king threw a party. Basically, he threw a party, a tremendous feast. And I can assure you, this is a feast that none of us have ever seen. We think of a feast like Thanksgiving Day. I love Thanksgiving Day. I'm excited. It's coming. It's going to be here soon. We feast on Thanksgiving Day. We feast maybe on Christmas Day. We all enjoy a good, good meal. That is absolutely nothing compared to what he put on in these 7 days. This was a feast of all feasts. And it took place in the capital city of Shushan. And they were all gathered in the citadel, or the palace, that's what that means, the palace in Shushan. And the Hebrew there is the rendering of the Greek name Susa. Some of your translations may even read that way. You look down and you see Susa instead of Shushan. That's simply the Greek name for that city. These events that we're reading about probably took place, I would guess, in the springtime. Why would I say that? Well, Shushan was one of four capitals in the Persian Empire. It was located in what is now western Iran, approximately 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. It was incredibly hot. Well, we remember the Persian Gulf Wars. You remember how incredibly hot it was for our service people over there. That's where this was located. I looked up the location of this citadel on a modern map. I was curious, where would it sit today? Well, interestingly enough, there is an archaeological site. The foundation, or what appears to be the foundation of the citadel, is there, and it's all cordoned off, and it's sitting right next to the modern city of Shush, Iran. So, once I saw that, I decided to check. What is the average high in the summertime in Shush, Iran? How hot does it get? Well, that was fascinating. The average in July, the average high is 115 degrees Fahrenheit, and the average low is 89 degrees. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like good old home. Sounds just like Phoenix. But imagine trying to deal with that without wonderful air conditioning. Oh, we love our air conditioning. As a magnificent a king as Ahasuerus was, he did not have air conditioning. He did not have electricity. He didn't even have a fan. So the only option left for him was to go somewhere else. But of course, every fall, things would cool off, just as they do here. This morning, we were celebrating as we opened our back doors. We were getting ready to come to church. Livy was fixing breakfast. She opened up both our back doors that look out into our backyard. And I came walking through the kitchen and I saw her standing out in the backyard just with her arms out like this. This is beautiful weather. It was even a little nippy. And so we celebrate that. And undoubtedly the people who lived in Shushan did as well. When the temperatures would cool off, what a blessing it would be, but it would also bring something else. What is that? The king would be back. The king undoubtedly would come to winter there because it would be much warmer. And so everything in that city would undoubtedly change. All of the king's entourage would come with him. And so the look and the feel of the city would be radically changed, I'm sure. And so as he threw this feast, as he put this feast on, undoubtedly many wealthy and noble people, his nobility in the nation, his leaders, traveled there. They didn't live there year-round, obviously. They would leave just as he would leave. And so everyone who was there, the nobles at least, came there. They didn't live there year-round. But the feast, this was clearly a political move. He established this feast because it wasn't just limited to the empire's nobility and leaders. No, he very wisely extended it to, as our text says, to all who were present, from great to small. Anyone living in Shushan, anyone who was able to come, was welcome to come. The news of the king's great generosity certainly would be celebrated amongst them, but it wouldn't just stay there, because what would these people do? They would celebrate, they would enjoy this feast, and then, of course, when it was time to get back to work, they would go back on their trade routes, they would travel across the empire, and what would they do? They would tell people, they would spread the news. Our king is wonderful. What a guy. And so you can just see how this was a political move on Ahasuerus' part. Get people behind you. Get them to celebrate you. Get them to back you. And it seems as though this was a brilliant move on his part. So this whole event was orchestrated to create a kind of gracious image of the king, to put his power on display. And then verses 6 and 7, they describe in detail the extravagance and the opulence of the king. He put on quite a display of wealth and power. Each of the drinking vessels were unique. No two were alike. All gold. We read through that at the beginning of the sermon. The details are magnificent. He literally spared no expense. And then verse 7, we read that the royal wine was in abundance according to the generosity of the king. The king's wine cellar, in other words, was wide open. Wine for everybody. And then verse 8 says, and in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. In other words, no one was forced to drink, or no one was forced to drink to any degree. You could drink as much or as little, or as much. That would be the big question. How much can I drink? No limits. You are free to drink as much as you like. And of course, remember, this is the king's wine. This was his wine cellar, so to speak, opened up for all to drink. The average man, the average woman couldn't drink this kind of wine. This was the king's wine. This was the best of the best. So even if you were interested in drinking to drunkenness, oh, just the joy of being able to go and enjoy the very best of this wine. So this would have drawn people from far and wide. The king's wine, the good stuff, indeed, the best stuff. And so the wine was flowing, the people were drinking as much as they wanted. What could possibly go wrong? What could possibly go wrong in a situation like that? So with all of that as the context, now our attention turns to the queen. And that takes us to verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, did you catch that? Did you catch that? Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to whom? King Ahasuerus. She is the queen. She is the queen. She has that designation. That is a special designation for her. Of course, he had his harem as well. But she is the queen. But the writer wants us to know very clearly that palace, that kingdom, that empire, that's the king's. That's King Ahasuerus's. So, the women were kept separate from the men. They were kept apart. This seems to have been somewhat of a unique situation for this particular banquet, this feast. Persian men and women typically dined together. So for whatever reason, this seems to have been something that they set up for this event. Perhaps, and we can only speculate, perhaps it was because Ahasuerus wanted to discuss at the feast more of his military strategy. He wanted to have conversations with the men, in other words, and he simply wanted to talk with them as this feast unfolded over these 7 days. We don't know ultimately. But everything that follows from this point in the book of Esther, everything that we see in the book of Esther takes place because of what we see here. This is the hinge upon which the entire book turns. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. I'll just kind of sum this up here. In verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the eunuchs. And of course, we're given very specific names of each of the eunuchs. Those men served him. Verse 11, they served him to bring, they were sent to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So when we read, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, I don't think that means he was drinking to drunkenness the entire time. I don't think that he drank all day, every day for 7 days straight. I think he would drink possibly to drunkenness, probably fall asleep at some point, sleep it off, wake up the next morning, undoubtedly not feel well. But perhaps because he was there with the men, they would take that opportunity to do the things he needed to do as king, to perhaps put out the dispatches he would need to put out, to send out royal messengers, whatever the case may be, to basically take care of business, and then start drinking. And so when it says on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, this might be a reference to the time of day. Later in the day, he had been drinking up to this point, and now, as the author says, his heart was merry with wine. And it's at this point that he commands his eunuchs to go and bring Queen Vashti to his feast. Now, these seven eunuchs mentioned specifically by name, they were made eunuchs as a safety measure. This was a precaution because undoubtedly they served as liaisons between the king and the queen and the king and his harem. And this was a safety measure because if any child was born to the queen, you would be certain that it could only be the king's child. And so these men served very close to the king. They were very trusted, undoubtedly, very trusted advisors. And so they are sent off, all seven of them, to fetch the queen and bring her back. Now, this is an important historical note. Perhaps it has bearing on this, perhaps it doesn't. But it's interesting that this feast took place in 483 BC. And history tells us that King Ahasuerus had a son born to him that same year. His third son, in fact, Artaxerxes, who would eventually succeed him. He would get his throne. So Vashti, the queen, is it possible that she could have been pregnant at the time of this feast? We don't know. But it might be possible. So we need to keep that in mind as we read the following verses. Here is her answer to the king. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So, Queen Vashti, whose name literally means beautiful woman, she was very beautiful, and so the king wanted to parade her around in front of his guests. Guests who undoubtedly, like the king, were inebriated. And so this court of the garden, as it's called in our text, imagine the center portion of this great, magnificent palace, beautiful garden, a beautiful courtyard where this feast is taking place. It would have been filled, first of all, with a drunk king and undoubtedly a bunch of other drunk men. So Vashti refused to go. And at first thought, when you hear that, it doesn't really surprise us. I mean, who would want to go to something like that? What woman would want to go and be paraded around? A woman who is a queen, nonetheless, to go and be paraded around in front of a bunch of drunk men. But you don't say no to the king. This is absolutely unthinkable. And yet she does. No one said no to the king. So you have to imagine that her no was highly motivated. There was tremendous emotion there, tremendous passion behind this no. This was not something just off the cuff. This woman was absolutely certain, whatever the consequences might be, and she knew there would be consequences, she was willing to accept those consequences. She was not going to go. Why? Why would she say no? Again, we can imagine the reasons. We don't know for certain, but there are some theories. Several theories. Number one, some Jewish historians and some Jewish tradition for that matter has asserted that when Vashti's crown is mentioned in the text, what is being said here is that Ahasuerus was demanding that she be brought wearing only her crown. She's going to be paraded around with nothing but her crown on. And of course, at that, she says, no, I will not do that. I will not come. Another theory is that she knew by that time of day he would be merry with wine. And she knew that all of the other guests, likewise, would be completely inebriated. And someone, undoubtedly, in that situation, is going to say something foolish, do something foolish. And so it's been theorized that she was simply trying to protect her husband. She's trying to protect the king. Because if one of his men, one of his leaders, one of the governors of the provinces who were there, what if they said something foolish or rude or crude to the queen? Because again, they're drunk. What if they touched her? That would create a tremendous amount of trouble for the king. He would have to act. He would have to step in and defend her. That could create a crisis within the government. And so that's been theorized that maybe she was doing the noble thing and simply trying to set all of that aside. And she says, no, I'm not coming. If that were her motivation, it never made it to King Ahasuerus, because we see he gets incredibly angry. And the third theory is one I've already mentioned. She was pregnant. She was pregnant and possibly even far along in her pregnancy. And so that would make it even less attractive, even less enjoyable, less desirable to go and be paraded around in front of a bunch of drunk men. She simply wouldn't want to do it. She wouldn't want to leave under those circumstances. She was undoubtedly comfortable. She's entertaining the women, and she would have wanted to just stay there. Ultimately, we don't know her reasons, but we do know with absolute certainty what she said. She said no. And it was this answer that would set into motion the rest of the events in this book. God's providence was at work. In other words, everything is a God thing. Even a pagan empire, seemingly so far from God, and yet God is clearly orchestrating events. Events even as trivial as a queen not wanting to be paraded around in front of a bunch of drunken men. God is there working out his sovereign plans. And we would say that this is God's invisible hand of providence. He's working in the background, so to speak. We don't see him. We don't hear him in these pages. And yet, we know he is at work, because we know he is at work throughout all of history. He is accomplishing his purposes in all events, indeed, in every event, and he's doing it even in our own wicked society. As hard and as frustrating as it is for us, living here thousands of years later, living in a society that is quickly becoming a pagan society itself, every day we see it start to degrade more and more and more. It can become very, very frustrating, very hard to endure, and yet we must acknowledge, just as God was at work there in that pagan society, so he is at work here in ours. God is working out his will. What about our own individual lives? We get up, get dressed, have breakfast, go to work, do the things we need to do, come home, have dinner, go to bed, do it all over again tomorrow. Day after day seems to just kind of blend into the next. Is God at work? Yes, of course he is. God is at work in every one of our lives. And he's accomplishing his purposes. We know that. We believe that. Absolutely. What about when things go crazy in our lives? When it seems as though the bottom of life has fallen out? Where is God in those times? Exactly where he has always been. He's on the throne. God is sovereign, and we can rest in his sovereignty. And so we can draw from this text tonight, as we see God working in this pagan society thousands of years ago, events that seem so far removed from us, and yet we have the advantage of history. We can look back. We have the entirety of this book. We know that God works out all things according to his sovereign will. We can take away from that that, yes, God is doing the same things in our lives. Amen? So, next week, or I should say next time, I won't be here next week, but next time when we get the opportunity to open this book, we will get to see what King Ahasuerus does. So until then, let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book. Thank you for this encouraging lesson. Lord, that you are sovereign. You are sovereign whether we can see it or not. We don't need miracles in our lives to know that you are working out your will. You're accomplishing your purposes. Lord, it is our prayer that we would submit to you, that we would trust you, that we would obey you, that we would walk ever more closely with you. God, help us to keep that in the forefront of our minds, that you are on the throne, not just in high places, not just in nations that are long since past. No, you are working out your will in our lives today with your invisible hand of providence. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray again, Lord, that you would help us, you would bless us, that we would walk ever more closely with you. Indeed, Lord God, that we would obey you. Bless us as only you can. Bless us as we go into our work weeks. And Lord, may we ever be aware of your providential hand in our lives. We give you the thanks for it through Jesus Christ. Amen.